Genesis chapter 10, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together. Lord, it's always a privilege to worship you. It's a privilege to be able to worship you in any case, but especially so to be able to gather in public and gather together and worship you. Lord, we're blessed to be able to do that, and we thank you for it. And we thank you that as part of our worship, we can open up your word and we can give it our attention and we can listen for what you have to say to us in your word. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Make your word live to us. Show us what you want to show us. Give us guidance. Give us conviction. Give us encouragement. Whatever you want to give us this morning, Lord, our hearts are open to you. May you be glorified as we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 10 is broken up into three main sections with an introductory verse and a closing verse. Now, there's an old saying, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. You guys are aware of that one. So what happens sometimes is we focus so much on the individual details that we miss the big picture. And we don't want to do that with the Word of God. We want to make sure that we especially see the most important aspects of it. We don't want to miss the details, but we want to keep this principle of looking at the big picture in mind as we go through today's chapter. Because what we really have here is we have a whole forest of people instead of trees. And sometimes when we read a chapter like this, especially if we're just reading it on our own, sometimes we just kind of turn the page. It's like, oh, wow, a whole bunch of names. I'm not all that interested. Let me go on and see if there's something better in the next chapter. Worse than that, sometimes people will just close their Bible entirely and say, I don't want to deal with this. We don't want to take that approach. If it's in the Word of God, there's benefit for us. Some passages you have to work a little harder for that benefit, though, than others. So we want to do that this morning. We don't want to miss what God has for us in His Word. So don't just check out of the sermon and think about the high points of the Warriors games this week or take a nap. You can do that later. So we're going to dig in. Let's look at the trees first, and then we'll look at the forest. So it begins with verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now, this is a phrase, this is the genealogy that we see repeated again and again in the book of Genesis. It's part of the way that the book is organized, and what it does is it makes a connection between what's come before and what's coming afterwards. And we saw that used in the beginning to talk about the creation, and God drew our attention from the creation of the world as a whole to the creation of man. And then we saw it again in the creation of Adam and drew our attention to the connection between Adam and Noah. And then we saw it again with the birth of Noah, the birth of his three sons and that connection. And now we're going to be looking at these three sons and connecting them with what's going to come afterwards. We're going to start with these three sons of Noah. We're going to look at their descendants. We're going to arrive at one of them named Peleg, and he's kind of a bridge from Noah on to Abraham, whom we'll come to in the next chapter. So for now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, remember when the flood had receded from the earth, God charged the people, Noah and his wife and his three sons, their three sons and their wives, to do what? To repopulate the earth, to be fruitful and fill the earth. So that meant go ahead and have families and spread out through the earth. And so what we're seeing here in this chapter is the beginning of the fulfillment of that charge. We're going to take these three sons in turn, and we're going to look at how they began to repopulate the earth. Now, we're not going to do it in the normal order, as they've normally been given at Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to do it in the reverse order. And the reason for that is, as you look through the book of Genesis, what do you see again and again? We see the broad picture of a group of people, and we deal with all of them until we get to the one we're going to deal with going forward. And so that's going to be Shem, and so he's going to be dealt with last here, so that Japheth and Ham are basically put aside, and our focus will go on to Shem following this chapter. So he's going to be dealt with last. We're going to start with Japheth and then Ham. And ultimately, we see that pattern carried out throughout the scripture, where the genealogy is given, we keep narrowing down. So from the whole earth to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Judah, to David, and eventually where are we going to wind up? With Jesus. With Jesus. So God from the beginning told Eve what? There's going to be one from your seed who's going to defeat this one who has defeated you, which is Satan. And ultimately, that's going to be Jesus. And so these genealogies are not just these random lists of people, but they're showing us that God is in the process of fulfilling his promise leading up to Jesus. And it was important for the people of Israel to recognize that was part of their responsibility to stay true to God in order to bring forth this Messiah and also in order to tell the world about him. And so there's part of the purpose of the genealogy. So let's dive in, starting now at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, here's another reason why people sometimes check out when they read genealogies. It's like, how do I pronounce these words? Right? Are the pronunciations I'm using correct? Who knows? You know, how do you define what's correct in a situation like this, right? There's what's the normal English pronunciation of words spelled this way, right? We have our rules of pronunciation. But then these were originally written in Hebrew. What's the Hebrew pronunciation? And then there's what used to be the normal pronunciation back in the days that the Bible was originally translated into English, in the days of King James. The rules of pronunciation have changed some. And so have they, apparently, in Hebrew. Not that I know anything about Hebrew, but apparently the rules have changed some there too. So when you get to something like this, don't let the pronunciation throw you, right? That's not the key here. You don't have to know how to pronounce these words. I remember when I was in college and I first started reading Russian literature. Now, if any of you have read Russian literature, you come across names like Raskolnikov and Smerdyakov, and it's like, you know, what in the world? When you first read them, it's like, how do you say these words? And so at first it's like, okay, this is the A guy and this is the S guy. And you just kind of find a way to make your way through it. And over time, you know, you go to class and you hear the professor say the name and you think, okay, well, that must be how it's pronounced. And so you pick up things like that as you go along. And maybe you read something about how to pronounce Russian names so that you can figure it out. Nowadays, you just go on the internet and say, pronounce this for me. And it may or may not be right, but at least you have something to go on. So the bottom line here is don't let the pronunciation throw you, right? Don't let that keep you from reading chapters like this. Just do whatever you need to kind of work your way through it. Don't get hung up on it. So we begin with these sons of Japheth, these seven sons of Japheth. And then what do? We go into the sons of the sons. The sons of Gomer, verse 3, were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And apparently the R and the D sounding letters in Hebrew are very close, and so some manuscripts have Rodanim. In any case, here's a group of the descendants of Japheth. From these, verse 5, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, or the nations, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, here's kind of the key to this passage and one of the principles that give guidelines to this whole chapter. From these descendants, the nations are going to be formed. Right, they're going to be spread out, so they're going to be in different geographical areas. Some of them are going to the coastland peoples. Primarily, these are the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea, but probably extending beyond there. Eventually, of course, extending well beyond there. But their geographical regions, their languages, their families, and ultimately into nations. So what's God giving us here? He's giving us the beginning of the division of people into all the nations of the world, right? If you read the story of Noah and his ark and Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives come out, and here are eight people on the face of the earth, how did we get from there to what we see now? How do we have all this wide variety of people, nations, languages all over the world where here's the beginning? They begin to multiply, be fruitful, and spread out from where the ark landed and form nations. So we're kind of looking at a long span of time, but giving an encapsulation of what's going on in this period of time. So they're spread out. We'll look at more about why that is later on. But for now, we go on to the next son, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, some of these names you'll see again and again in Scripture. Mizraim is the name given to Egypt. So you'll see that at the end of the book of Genesis, where Egypt is basically called Mizraim. So this son apparently settled in the area of Egypt. Cush, we think, was more in the area of Ethiopia, Put, or Libya, and Canaan, the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and all the people groups of what we now think of as the nation of Israel and beyond. So Palestine. The sons of Canaan dwelt there. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. And so they were in the Arabian Peninsula, and some of these others spread west and south of Egypt. Cush begot Nimrod. Now here we see a little bit of an exception, right? What are we seeing again and again so far? We're seeing a son, the sons, the son's sons, and just lists of names. Now we're seeing a particular person that's going to be addressed individually. Now one of the things we've seen as we've studied the Bible is you want to look for repetition, right? Repetition gives structure to a passage, and that informs what that passage is all about. That helps us understand why this passage is here. But one of the rules we've also learned is watch for an exception to that repetition. The exceptions aren't just there randomly. They're intended to call our attention to something. So here we get this man, Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the principal city. So we have this little excursion from this list of people, and we focus in on this one guy, Nimrod, and it tells us what he did. Now, what are we to make of Nimrod? We're not really told much about his character. We're told he became a mighty one on the earth and a mighty hunter. But even though we're not told much about his character, we have some clues here if we look carefully. Now, some of them you don't see just by reading the English Bible. For example, the name Nimrod appears to be built from the Hebrew word, which means to rebel. So Nimrod has an extra syllable on top of that word for rebel. Now, in that day and age, oftentimes a person's name had something to do with either his physical characteristics or his character, his personal character. And the names weren't always given at birth, or maybe they were given a name at birth, but later another name was applied to them and became their name. We see that even in the New Testament when Jesus did what? He renamed Simon Peter. He said, "You're going to be a rock. You're going to be a rock, so you're going to be Peter." So maybe that was the case with Nimrod. In whatever happened, at least we have this clue that his name has something to do with rebellion. But then what do we see? The beginning of his kingdom. So he became a king. Now, what does this imply? Well, God had told the people to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which implies spread out. Right? This is not just a Three Stooges term, spread out. This is, I'm sorry, some of you guys. This is a biblical command. So I'm not saying the Three Stooges is biblical, but spreading out is a biblical command. So what is Nimrod doing? He's not. He's gathering people together to build a kingdom. He's building up cities. So he is, in a sense here, rebelling against this command of God to fill the earth by saying, no, we're going to stick together, we're going to build a kingdom, and I'm going to rule it. I'm going to be the king. So there, what do you see? There's this sort of authority structure that is probably, we're not told explicitly so, but probably set up in opposition to God's authority. And then we have another clue in these cities that he built, because Babel is the beginning of what? That became the center of the Babylonian Empire. And what was Babylonia to Israel? Enemies. They conquered the tribes of Judah. And Nineveh became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And what did Assyria do? They conquered Israel, the northern tribes. So these kingdoms that Nimrod founds become enemies to Israel. Now, why then do you think we're told these extra things here? Well, remember, who is this chapter written for? It's written for the children of Israel. When what? When they've come out of Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, and they're headed towards the promised land, and they're going to be a nation. And what are they going to find when they become a nation over the years? They're going to find opposition from these other nations. So they need to understand a little bit about the foundation of this opposition, because it's ultimately opposition to God, and they need to understand it, because God's going to call them, don't you rebel against me, and he's going to call them to fight against those who are. So a little excursion to cover this man Nimrod, and then we go right back into the genealogies in verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Caphtorim. So people spreading around in various directions from Egypt. And of course, the Philistines are going to play a major role in the life of the nation of Israel. They're going to move and settle the coastland, the southeastern coastland of the Mediterranean Sea, and be a thorn in Israel's side for years. Verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Now, this again is a really important section. Why? Because these are the people who are going to inhabit the land that God is going to give to the nation of Israel, to whom he says, you're to drive these people out. Why? Because of their sinfulness. Because of their sinfulness. When God promised the land to Abraham, he said, you're going to have to wait 400 years before your descendants take the land. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorite, which stood for this whole group of people, is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. What's God saying? He's saying there's sin in this people that's going to continue to develop. But until it gets to this certain point of completion, I'm not going to judge them. I'm going to give them time to repent. There's going to come a point in time, though, however, when God's foreseeing the future, says it will come to this point of completion, and I will judge them, and I'm going to do it through you. You're going to drive them out of the land. And he also says elsewhere, the land's going to spew them out because of their sins. Now, this is interesting not only because of the relationship between Canaan and Israel, but because of what God is trying to teach Israel, right? Because what happened to Israel? They followed ultimately in the footsteps of the Canaanites, and they got taken out of the land. So God's trying to give them an example to learn from. And of course, that's part of what we want to do when we look at these Old Testament passages, is dig deep enough that we understand what the example is so that we can follow it if it's a good example, or not follow it if it's a bad example. Now, this is also important because at the end of the last chapter, and remember, these chapters don't just exist in isolation. This is a continuous narrative with connection between them. At the end of the last chapter, what happened? Noah pronounced a curse on whom? On Canaan, the son of Ham. Noah pronounced a curse on Canaan. Now, there are different ways to look at that curse. The way I see it is not as just looking at Canaan's present condition, but I see it as a prophetic thing where Noah is seeing down the road. He's seeing the sin of Ham that was against him, where Ham, rather than covering up his father's nakedness, told his brothers and apparently gloated over it. And he sees that sin apparently in the life of Canaan already at some level, and he sees that spreading through Canaan's descendants until it gets to the point where what's going to happen? Canaan is going to be a servant to Shem. In other words, the descendants of Canaan, these people that occupy the land at the time Israel comes in, are going to be servants of the descendants of Shem, which is going to be, guess who? The nation of Israel. So this curse at the end of chapter 9 on this man Canaan is really on Canaan's descendants, and we see the fruit of it when the nation of Israel comes into the land. And we see that the nations of the Canaanites got so wicked that in their worship of whom they thought was God, there were these rites, these sexually promiscuous rites, and even to the point of offering up their children as offerings to their gods by fire, burnt offerings. So that's the level of depravity the nations of Canaan reached. That's that level that God said it's not yet complete when he spoke to Abraham, so I'm not going to judge them yet, but that day will come. And at that point, the land will spew out the people of Canaan. Now, again, it's important for the nation of Israel to understand this. These are the opposing tribes that they're going to face when they go into the land of Canaan. And this is why they're going to be driving them out, because they're under God's curse because of their sin. And because of their sin, the nation of Israel needs to be really careful that they don't follow their example. So much for the sons of the Canaanites. Verse 19, it says, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, which is north of the Sea of Galilee and just a little bit west on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. As you go towards Gerar, which is to the south where the Philistines were, as far as Gaza Strip, then as you go towards Sodom, down towards the southeast, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. Now, he's giving a geographical picture here, but I don't think that's all there is to it, because what has he just mentioned now? Sodom and Gomorrah, which we think of as the epitome of sin. And there's this spiritual connection, therefore, that's being brought in as, again, God is warning the nation ahead of time of what's going to happen. So, as far as Lasha, verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Sounds pretty much just like verse 5, doesn't it? So this is the summary verse for their descendants. The people multiply, they spread out, they divide into nations according to their languages and their geographical locations. Now, that's it for Ham, except I want to make another point here, which I wanted to talk about when we were in chapter 9, but we really didn't have the time. The descendants of Ham spread throughout this western part of the Middle East, so along the Mediterranean coast, north to south, and then into Africa, right? If you look at these tribes, a lot of them we don't know where they were, but some of them down into the area of Egypt, Ethiopia, across the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then down further. Some people have looked at the curse that's on Canaan and the fact that these descendants of Ham went into Africa and have said, well, here's justification for slavery. Do you see the connection there? I hope you don't, because it's really, really weak. The curse is not on Ham to begin with, but the thinking of some people is, these people are descendants of Ham. Ham's son Canaan was cursed. Therefore, these people are cursed. They're supposed to be servants, as it said in chapter 9, verse 26. But that's not what he's talking about at all, is he? He's talking about a very particular group of them, these Canaanites, who are going to serve whom? The descendants of Shem. He's not saying all the descendants of Ham are going to be servants, much less slaves. So there's something that goes on here that's not logical. And usually what happens is our selfish pride makes us think much more highly of ourselves and less highly of others. Have you ever been in a cross-cultural situation and you've thought about the cultural values of the people that you're with? I think it's a really good experience for all of us who've grown up in a majority culture, where we're part of the majority culture, to experience being in a very much minority culture. I had an opportunity to go to one of the islands of the Philippines, where we were in an area where I think there were only, well, we were the only two white guys around. And the little kids thought we looked funny. And they ran along behind us and were talking in Tagalog, which I didn't understand, and laughing and giggling a lot. And it's like, okay, that's probably a good experience for me to have growing up in Missouri and not experiencing much cross-culturally. But we all experience cross-cultural things in a lot of different ways. In fact, ultimately, I think marriage is a cross-cultural experience, right? Because you grow up in a family and you do things a certain way and you think this is normal. The way we do things, the way I'm used to them, that's normal. Because what? It's normal for us. But we think that ought to be normal for everybody. And then we marry someone, and they do things differently. Have you ever noticed, if you've been married, that your spouse's family does things differently than your family? There are things that they do differently. And at first, what's your response? Well, that's just wrong. Right? Do you feel this way? Did you have this? It's like, what in the, that makes no sense. This is the way we do this. It's like, no, this is the way we do this. And then you have to figure out, you know, what is going to be the right way for the two of you. It's an interesting experience. So what I think happens a lot of times in culture as a whole is that we grow up in a culture and we think, well, this is normal. And if we're not careful, we take that idea of what's normal for us and we say, this should be normal for everyone. And then we step from there and we look at something that goes against that cultural value and we say, that's wrong. That's wrong. And if we're not careful, we can even go to the point of saying, that's evil. Now, when you think about culture from a Christian perspective, what's going on? There's good and there's bad in every culture, isn't there? Why? Because we're made, how? In the image of God. We are all created in the image of God, and there are attributes of that image that infiltrate or saturate a culture with some measure of good. But we're also fallen. We're a fallen race of people. We have gone into sin. And that means that in every culture, there are ways that sinful attitudes spread throughout the culture. So you have both good and evil in every culture. And what's our challenge is to figure out what is the good and what is the not good, to hold on to what's good and to reject what's not good. And I think that's part of the benefit of marriage, is that you're faced with that challenge of trying to figure this out among the two of you, and that helps you understand better what goes on in a culture as a whole. And, you know, we're working through things like that in our culture, sometimes making good decisions, sometimes not so good. But in any case, this whole idea that a certain group of people are destined to be slaves is ridiculous. It doesn't fit with even this passage, much less Scripture as a whole, because what? All of us are made in the image of God. It's also just kind of an interesting side note that of these Canaanites who were put under the curse, some of the descendants of them are where? In Lebanon today, which is 20% Christian. Isn't that interesting? That God has worked among these people to draw many of them to Him. Because ultimately, no matter what culture we grow up in, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. So prejudice has no part in Christianity. Christianity has no room for it. There's no essential difference in the souls that God has created that Jesus died for. He died for us all. So watch out for those kinds of things in your own thinking and root them out. All right, now to the children of Shem, verse 21. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Now, the translations of this verse vary because this term, the elder, could be applied to Japheth as it is in the New King James here, but it also could be applied to Shem, the way that the sentence is constructed. So don't put too much on that being associated with Japheth here. What is interesting, though, is that Eber is the word that's the root word for Hebrew. That's where the word Hebrew comes from, is this man Eber. So now we're getting into the descendants, or the ancestors, excuse me, of the Jews. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So again, a little bit of a side note here, and whenever we see these side notes, we want to watch and see what's going on. So Peleg was one of the sons of Eber, and in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? There are three different hypotheses, and I'll call them hypotheses because I don't think there's any way to prove which one is right. Some people, and this is very much a minority view, think that in those days, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided by irrigation canals. I had never heard that before studying this passage. I thought, okay, that's interesting. Must be a very minority view. Some people will look at this and say, they'll take the word for earth literally as the physical earth and say that this is when the continents were divided. You know, we look at continental drift and there's a theory that there was one massive continent at the beginning and the continents were separated off from it. And some people will say, well, that's probably what happened in the days of Peleg. Other people look at the term earth and view it in terms of its sociological context, which, of course, is what we're largely looking at here, although there are geographical elements too, and say it's referring to the days when the nations were divided by language, which we'll see in the next chapter. So that tends to be the majority view. But in any case, Peleg means division. And so apparently he was born or young around this time and was named accordingly to this whatever event that happened. I'm guessing the dividing of the languages, and he was named accordingly. Now, these sons of Shem are the Semite peoples. We use the term Semite largely in context of anti-Semitism as prejudice against the Jews, but it's a more general term for the descendants of Shem, often used more particularly of those who speak Semitic languages, such as Arabic or Hebrew. But in any case, it's a more general term. So these are people like the Elamites became precursors to the Persian Empire, Asher, part of the Assyrian Empire, Aram, part of the Syrians or Aramaeans north of Israel. So again, you just see these people being born, having more kids, spreading out in different areas and becoming nations. Verse 26, Joktan begot Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jirah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklab, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. See, you can really work through these pretty quickly if you wanted to. You could say, Joktan begot A-S-H-J-H-U-D, and on. You don't have to pronounce the words if you don't want to. But all these are sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. So this people group largely migrated east, some north, some south also, and later we'll find a very small group, but a very significant group who will migrate west. That will be Abraham and his family. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. And again, that echoes verse 20, and it echoes verse 5. The sons of Shem became fruitful, they multiplied, and they began to spread out, and move away. And there are probably more nations than are represented here. People moved further after this time. More nations were formed after this time. But we get a representative sample of people moving, kind of Japheth, kind of generally into Europe towards the north and west. Ham, kind of generally into Africa, south and west. Shem, kind of generally into Asia, east. But there was overlap and there was mixture among the groups, which if you read these back and look for repetition, you'll see that there is some mixture among the groups. But most of the really notable people groups of the Bible are included here. So the Japhethites would include the Greeks, for example. The Hamites would include the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites. The Shemites would include the Chaldeans, Assyrians, Persians, Syrians, and the Hebrews. Now, let me make another little point before we go on to the big picture. One of the groups here, Heth, became the father of the Hittites. And the Hittites were used as an example many years ago of why the Bible couldn't be trusted. Because people said, look, there's all this stuff about the Hittites in the Bible, but there aren't any Hittites. There are no Hittites. They're a fictional group. You can't trust the Bible. And they said that until they found the Hittites. Archaeologists found the Hittites. They were a huge people group occupying much of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and a lot of history that goes along with them. So just kind of an interesting note that again and again, people dismiss the Bible because of the lack of certain information or verification outside of it. And yet, over time, we get more and more information. So we come to the summary verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So we see here all these origins of nations, many people on the earth. What's the big picture? Well, we touched on it a little bit, but let's dig in a little bit more. You ever feel alone when you're in a crowd? Isn't it ironic that sometimes the more people are around you, the more lonely you feel? Have you ever felt that way? It's like there's this huge crowd, and all of a sudden you feel like totally insignificant among this huge group of people, and you wish there were someone that you knew there. I have this funny feeling sometimes in crowds, like going to an airport. I feel like I'm going to see somebody I know. It's like, yeah, I know a lot of people. I met a lot of people in my life. And yet I can go into an airport and be there for an hour. Again, it's like people after people after people go by, never know anybody. It's kind of amazing how many different people there are in the world. But here's the thing. God recorded all these names, didn't he? These are individuals that God is keeping track of. And God keeps track of everybody. Everybody. You remember when you were first learning about prayer and you thought, well, how can God hear my prayer if there are other people praying at the same time? You ever wonder that? I think there are some people that take the reaction, react to that by saying, well, I'm just going to pray louder than they do. Ever been around people like that? It's like, oh, you know, God can hear you. Let me assure you, God can hear you. And let me assure you, God can hear you because he listens to all of us at once. He can do this because he's God. We tend to think of him like he's a person sometimes. But God kept track of all these people. He keeps track of every individual. Why? Because he wants everyone to know him. He loves them. Let me read you something from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus, he gets up and he says that he wants to tell them who it is that they worship when they say they're worshiping the unknown God. In verse 24 of chapter 17 of Acts, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Do you see how this is really a commentary on this chapter that we just read? Paul's talking to these Athenians, and he's saying, God made the world. Well, we've just been studying that, right? And everything in it. We've been reading that. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So when you see a temple made for the worship of God, you realize, you know, God's not in there. God transcends this physical world. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You ever see the little shrines where people leave food for God? It's like, okay, he doesn't need that, right? That may make you feel more comfortable, but that's not anything God needs. He doesn't need us to do anything with our hands. He is not worshipped that way. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made, what? From one blood, every nation of men. One blood. We are all related, right? We all go back to Noah. We're all descendants of Noah. And interestingly, I don't know too much about this, but I was reading a little summary of an article on the study of mitochondria DNA that said they have traced the ancestry of so many people back using this, that follows the mother's lineage, that they've come up with this theory that there are three distinct mothers responsible for all the people on the earth. This is not a Christian study. Interesting, huh? Now, we could have told them this. These three mothers, they're not named in the scripture, but they're the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? We just read that. So, in any case, the idea is that we're all of one blood. We are all related. We are one big family. This is where the idea of the brotherhood of man comes from. It comes from Scripture. Now, that idea is not sufficient to cover all our need. And some people use that idea of the brotherhood of man to try to wipe out an even more important distinction, which is what? God wants us to be brothers in a new and better and deeper way. How? He wants us adopted into his family. He wants us to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus. He wants us to be a part of that family. Now, we're brothers by birth, right? Brothers and sisters by physical birth. But God wants something more. He wants us to be spiritual brothers and sisters. You may not see that, but that just runs throughout Scripture, and that's what Paul is saying when he says, what did he do? He made them all from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. Is there any people group excepted from this? No, this covers everybody, right? To dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their preappointed times, when a nation comes into existence, when it perishes, and the boundaries of their dwellings, where their boundaries are. Why? Why has God made all these people from one blood, appointed their times, determined their dwellings, all of this? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. This is one of those kind of divide and conquer methods where God says, okay, I'm going to split you up into people groups, and then we're going to reach the world one by one, individual by individual and people group by people group. And again, what do we see in the history of missions? God reaching someone in a new people group and that person reaching the other people in their culture because they understand it better than those outside. So God wants the whole world reached. So Paul's kind of summarizing, I think, lessons for us that we see in Genesis chapter 10. God made everybody, not just the Jews. It's important for the Jews to recognize that, right? They're going into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They need to know God made all these other people too. God wants to be worshipped by all of them, all the people, not just the Jews. God's made us all from one blood. We are all related. He wants us all to be part of a spiritual brotherhood. And God separated the peoples for the purpose that they might seek him. So it's just crucial for us to understand that God is doing what he's doing in the book of Genesis so that people will seek him and find him. And it's crucial for the nation of Israel to recognize that as they're about to enter the promised land and to keep that in mind throughout their time in the promised land, that all of this and even their very existence as a nation is part of God's plan to reach the world. Unfortunately, they didn't do a very good job of it. And now God has a new people group, the church, that he wants to use to reach the world. And are we doing a very good job of it? It's kind of a mixed bag, isn't it? But this is part of our calling, is to reach the whole world. It's not just so that we can have a nice church where we feel comfortable and everything's done the way that we like, and so that we can come together and grow in Christ so we can be more effective in bringing other people to know him. See, when Paul says he made all these people of one blood, there's something more there than just talking about what's going on physically, isn't there? Because he's making a new people out of one new blood, isn't he? The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. Everyone who's part of this one blood, which is everyone, has inherited a sin nature, and as a result of that, has committed sin. We all stand guilty before God. But God, in order to make a new people freed from the power and the penalty of sin, sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. It's his blood that cleanses us from sin so that we can be made new, so that our sin can be forgiven and taken away, so that we can enter into the family of God by adoption as we respond to what we hear of Jesus by faith. By faith. Now, it's interesting, another little side point here. If you tried to count all the number of people groups in here, don't do it because we don't have time. There are about 70, depending on how the wording of different translations is. They're right about 70. Does that number ring a bell? When Jesus wanted his disciples to go out into the regions around him and take the good news that the Messiah had come, do you remember how many he sent out? 70. Do you think there's maybe some kind of connection there? I think maybe there's an echo of saying, hey, you disciples, think about this number. This was the number of representative people groups in the world in Genesis. I'm giving one to each of you. Go out and win the world, not just stopping in this immediate area around us. God's purpose has never changed from the beginning. He wants the whole world to hear about him. I was thinking about what we saw again and again in chapter 10. The sons according to their families, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And does that ring a bell with you? Does that make you think of another passage of Scripture? How about Revelation 5:9? You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you know what? That saying in some slight variations is repeated 5 times in the book of Revelation. Do you think that's important to God? That he would have that in there 5 times? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation are important to him, and he wants them to know him and worship him. So this is the forest we don't want to miss for these trees of people in Genesis 10. God made us all. We're all of one blood. He wants us all to be of one new blood, the blood of Jesus. And if we seek him with our whole hearts, he will let us find him. So God's preparing his nation of Israel to bring in the Savior and to minister to the rest of the world to prepare them for the Savior, because God wants everyone to come to repentance. So we'll learn more about all this in the next chapter, but don't miss the forest for the trees, and don't forget, God won't miss the trees for the forest. The very times when you feel most alone, God wants you to seek him. He wants you to seek him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in a chapter that seems like it will have little for us, there are buried rich and great truths. We see here your love, your great and wonderful love. We see your patience, and we see the sacrifice that you are willing to make so that we might be forgiven and might be able to come to know you. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to know you better. So forgive us our sins, wash and cleanse us, draw us near to you, and reveal yourself to us. Pray, Lord, for each and everyone here today, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you for who you are in your holiness and your love, and they would turn from self-exaltation and would seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you grant us new life by grace through faith. May our faith be in you and not in us. And Lord, use us to spread the good news to others. There's so many people, Lord, in the dark who need the light of your love and your truth. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.